It's great to be back again this evening. Glad that you're with us, and we will try to spend some time in God's Word tonight. It's such an important song that we just sang, and the sentiments of that song are important. That's what's important to the church. What is estrangement? That's kind of a long word, estrangement. In a series of lessons I did a number of years ago entitled Handling Life's Losses, I dealt with the subject of estrangement, along with things like how do you handle death and divorce and abuse and material loss and such as that. One of the lessons had to do with estrangement. And I was looking at the dictionary, and it has words and expressions like distance, psychological distance, which is a little different kind of distance. Implied in the word, the dictionary says, is a separation or disruption of a bond between people, estrangement. We might be able to look at that and apply it in many different ways. We can say that in a family situation, there might be a brother or a sister, a mother or father who is estranged from the rest of the family. And by that we mean that they don't have any interaction. They're kind of off by themselves, living without the family. The Bible paints a picture of the sadness of that situation, both in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 18, at verse number 33, we see the estrangement between David and his son Absalom. You might remember that. When Absalom died, in spite of what he had done to his father, David cried out and said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." You can almost feel the heart-wrenching agony that David must have felt about his son. In spite of all that his son had done, he had a deep longing for him, and he had been estranged from him for a considerable amount of time, and they never did find reconciliation. Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, is an example of estrangement in his relationship to Jerusalem, the people of God. As he approached the end portion of his ministry and he looked over Jerusalem, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who wants or who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Matthew 23, verse 37. So estrangement, in every form that exists, family, in the church, among nations, between a man or woman and God, these are painful experiences. And if it hasn't happened in your family, it may happen in the future. And so we need to be thinking about that. In the church, if statistics are the case, if they're true, and you know sometimes they can be exaggerated or manipulated, but if statistics are true, and I think that there's some truth to this, we're losing a lot of our young people to the world. I don't know if I could cite an indefinite figure. Some have said as much as 1 in 2. But if you were to estimate that, and that these children were raised in Christian homes, at least in part, that parents losing their children to the world would be a painful, painful experience. And it would be a form of estrangement. And while it's good for us to keep the door open for their return and to do everything we can to help them and to encourage them and to pray for them, Well, you can't change your theology just because of your life situation. And by that I mean, what the Bible says is a lost condition cannot be changed because it happens to be my child or your child. And so, in the church, it's very difficult to deal with that because there's a lot of pain. And sometimes when a child goes astray, the situation can be almost overwhelming, almost to the point where people don't want to talk about it. It's kind of like when someone loses a loved one. One of the best things we can do is to talk about them. Talk about that one who has departed and offer encouragement, share memories. But when it comes to someone who has left the faith, sometimes it's even more difficult even than that. And so there's a lot of silent suffering, and the parents can be left thinking, does anybody care? My child is lost. Does anybody care? Our oldest son, Benjamin, turned his back on the Lord for a period of time, probably several years. And we didn't suffer silently because we had the good brothers and sisters in Christ who were praying for him, many of them reaching out to him. But after many months of estrangement, I was talking to our elders one time and trying to explain to them how it felt to have a child that would turn away from the Lord. And I said something to the effect that it would be easier, in my opinion at that time, to lose a child physically, to have a child die faithful to the Lord, than to live with an awareness that my child was going to be unfaithful the rest of their life. And that's hard to explain, but you know, a lot of prayers go up. And sometimes in the church, maybe that's what we ought to be doing, is praying for those kinds of things, sharing those kinds of concerns with one another. A few months later, or somewhere along the line, we got the call that early one Sunday morning that required us to take Benjamin to the hospital. And after 8 months of almost constant contact with him, either in our home or at the hospital, he finally lost his battle with cancer. But somewhere along the line, because of the prayers of the church and because of the efforts of reaching out by good, solid brothers and sisters in Christ, Ben handed to me a note that he had written, a beautifully handwritten note, in which he wanted to have it read at the church, at the assembly, that he had repented of his sins and wanted to be back with the church and forgiven, restored to fellowship. And so we always looked at that and thought how bittersweet it was that we should enjoy the answered prayer that we received from the Lord. Yes, we miss him, always will. But we had the blessing of reconciliation. The blessing that once estranged, but now together again. And that's the kind of thing that we hope for in this life. But there are many who don't enjoy that feeling. And we need to pray about that for them. Tonight I wanted to mention three basic thoughts about estrangement, as it pertains primarily to our relationship with God. God himself created us, created Adam and Eve in the garden, and then because of his creative genius brought the world and universe into existence. He is our Father by right of creation. And if we accept the Lord in obedience to the gospel, he is ours by right of recreation. But he is our Father and we are his children. God knows about estrangement. As Jewel Miller said in his famous film strip series, man has never for very long remained faithful to God. And then he goes through the whole historical situation in the Bible, how repeatedly man would turn away from God and turn away from God, and God knows about estrangement. And what we need to understand tonight is that we need to acknowledge the cause of estrangement, and then as we have time, accept the cure for estrangement, and then finally, or apply the cure and accept the compassion that God gives us. In a broad sense, the cause of estrangement is simply a three-letter word called sin. Every single estrangement ever experienced between human beings or between human beings and their Creator has been the result of sin. Between human beings, it could be sin on both parts. Between us and God, we know it's us. Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But he said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." The answer to the people in Isaiah's day, they're praying to God for deliverance from their enemies. And they were saying, well, God isn't hearing us. And Isaiah was saying, well, it's not that. It's that your sins have separated you. God is not someone you can just kind of keep on a shelf somewhere in your house, next to the medicine cabinet. And you can live how you want to live every day of your life. And then when something comes up, open the door, pull him out, pray a little bit, save me, Lord, and then, thank you, put him back in there and go about your merry way. Sin separates us from God, and the only cure for that would be repentance. Sin also separates us from one another. It's amazing how many times in the book of Proverbs we have statements about separation. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:28, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." Just a sin of the tongue can separate people. Other verses along that line are also interesting. But in a broad sense, so sin is what separates us. One or both parties decide to turn their back on what God has said. But if we were to get more specific, I think it's interesting to notice that the specific sin includes pride and envy. And they're so closely related to each other, it's hard to separate them sometimes. But pride is defined as inordinate, unreasonable self-esteem. Well, what that means is you got a big head. I mean, you think too much of yourself. That's kind of what he's saying there. It is accompanied by insolence and rude treatment of other people. So a prideful person thinks a lot of themselves and thinks very little of other people. So pride. Pride kills our relationships. Proverbs has a lot to say about pride. "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud and establish the boundary of the widow." Proverbs 15:25. You're familiar with this one. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And then Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor." Pride is, as C.S. Lewis described it, is kind of like the basic sin from which all other sins come. I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly is connected to a lot of sins. Pride kills our relationship with God also. In James said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So now be careful then in this self-esteem movement of recent decades where you want everybody to feel really, really good about themselves. I believe in that. I believe that we ought to have good self-esteem based on a solid foundation of hard work and belief in God and knowing where we're at and so forth. But going over the top kind of pride can really lead to a lot of damaging situations. In fact, it'll destroy us. Paul said, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Remember, keep a perspective here. God is the shepherd, Psalm 100 says. We are the sheep of His pasture. And it's not the other way around. My apologies to the media and all those think tank people who do nothing but sit around and offer advice to everybody all over the world like they are the most smart and wise person in all the world. We're just the sheep. All we do is run around and eat grass and bath for once in a while. We need some help, and God is our helper. Pride will kill relationships with God. It also kills relationships with others. The two most foremost commandments Jesus identified is to love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll tell you this, you can't even begin to keep those commandments if your heart is filled with pride. The easiest thing to picture in the world would be, get one of my 5-gallon buckets out of the garage, take all the junk I've left in there out, and just take the bucket and fill it completely full of water, right up to the brim. And then see if you can get anything else in it without spilling the water out. You can't do it. A bucket that's full has no room for anything else. If our heart is so filled with pride of, and self-esteem about how good we are, there's no room left there to care about other people. And so we need that sense of humility. Envy, on the other hand, is discontent and resentment that's brought about because of somebody else's good fortune, somebody else's possessions, their qualities. And not only that, we want to have that instead of them. So you got pride, and you've got also then, in addition to pride, you have envy. And if you took those words out of the English language, you'd probably find others to replace them. But when you look at those words for a moment, if you were able to take pride and envy out of existence, period, what a better world this would be. Think about how that would affect nations warring against other nations. If you took all the pride and envy out of North Korea, would there be a problem? If you took all the pride and envy out of America, how many problems would be solved? Envy is associated with so many different types of sins. In Titus 3, verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Right in the middle of that list is envy. And all those things that he described there that destroy human relationships and estrange people from one another and from God, all of those things, right in the middle is envy. Here's something interesting. Have you ever wondered why they killed Jesus? The Bible says that Jesus knew it was because of envy that the religious leaders among the Jews delivered him up to be crucified. They were jealous of Jesus. Here's a man who came into this world, had no place to lay his head, no home of his own, didn't go to the finest religious schools of the day, and they were jealous. Well, if you're going by the way the people admired him and the way they flocked to him, you could understand maybe why they felt that way. But it was envy that caused this to come about. So if envy and pride are the cause of estrangement, we would expect then, as we go through the pages of God's Word, to find those examples of that happening between people and causing estrangement. Well, let's see if we can go back in our minds to the very early days of humanity, back in the book of Genesis, not to the point where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but just after that, where Cain and Abel had a problem with each other. And there in Genesis chapter 4, you learn that Cain brought offerings to the Lord, it says, of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And then the Bible says that the Lord had regard to Abel's offering, but for Cain's he did not have any regard. So Cain became angry and depressed. The Bible says, at least in some versions, his face fell. And I like that expression, you know. You're really happy and then your face falls. And that's what kind of happened to him. And God told him, now you need to take care of this problem because sin is crouching at the door. So in spite of that warning, Cain rose up and killed his brother. Now let me ask you this. Was Cain envious of the acceptance that Abel received for his offering? I think so. Did Cain make any changes so as to make his offering acceptable? No. And why not? Because Cain was filled with pride and he was going to do it his way and not the Lord's way. So there it is in the very beginning, the problem of pride and envy. If you want on to go a little further on to Sarah and Abraham, there was a problem between Sarai, as she was called at that time, and Hagar. If you remember the story, God had promised that Sarah and Abraham, they would have a child, right? And this child would be have descendants like the sand of the seashore, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what happened is, God didn't do it right away. And you know what happens when God doesn't do something right away. We get impatient, don't we? And we get tired of waiting. So Abraham and his wife, or Abram and his wife, Sarai, took matters into their own hand, and according to the custom of the day, Sarai said, okay, here, you take my handmaid and have a child by her, and that will be our child. Well, it's hard for us to go back and look at things through the eyes of those who lived way back at that time, but that's what they did. It seemed would seem unthinkable for us in a Christian perspective, but that's what they did. Was there any element of pride in all of that? Again, take yourself back to that time and put yourself in Sarah's place. Was there ever any reproach to a woman who didn't have a child? Oh, big time. Plenty of examples of that. It was, if you were married and you had no children, it would be a major a problem. You'd be the one, that's Sarai. She's the one who marries to Abraham and didn't ever have any children. And that would always be there. Always a stigma attached to that. And so perhaps there was some pride in that. On the other hand, after Hagar had her the child of Abraham, there arose a dispute between the two women to where eventually Sarai drove Hagar away. And that when the Lord was talking to them about this, finally the Lord said to submit herself to Sarai, to go back and submit herself. Well, when the Lord says submit to her authority or to submit to her, I know that implied in that statement is she was not in submission. There wouldn't have been a problem. So you think Hagar might have had a little bit of pride? I've had a child by Abraham and you've not. And that may have been part of the problem. One of the women were envious and proud, and the other was proud and envious. And so with those two things going on, it created a problem between both sides and an example of estrangement. And by the way, some, at least, maybe a lot of the problems we have in the Middle East kind of go back to this example. The two descendants of the two people involved are still at war with each other or fighting against one another. Think about Joseph. You know the story of Joseph, and he's the favorite son of his father. And Jacob makes him a coat of many colors, right? And all the other brothers are looking at that in Genesis 37, and his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all the brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. We know that's jealousy because verse 11 says so. His brothers were jealous of him. And their envy of him for their father's approval led them to throw him in that pit and then sell him to the folks going down to Egypt, sell him as a slave, and from there events turned on. Many, many years later, reconciliation was possible only because the brothers had changed their attitude. All those many years, was it 20 years or something like that? Maybe more. And all those years they could see their father never stopped grieving over what he thought was the loss of his son. They changed their attitude. Reconciliation was possible, but envy, jealousy, that was the culprit. David and Saul, they at one time enjoyed a close, friendly relationship with one another. After David killed Goliath, he rose in the ranks, so to speak, and he was given an army to go fight with him, and he came back, and the women were singing songs about him. I tell you, back in those days, they sang a lot of songs. And they said, David has killed his 10,000s, and Saul has killed his thousands. And it made Saul so angry, he couldn't see straight. Kept trying to kill David. But it all started over this feeling of envy and jealousy that existed between the two people. And so I would say, try to find an example in the Bible where estrangement exists, where there is not, at least in some form, of pride or envy. It just seems like it's always there. And then try to think of an example in everyday life where there's not some kind of pride involved, some kind of envy involved in the particular situation. The second thing we need to do, after we acknowledge the cause, we need to apply the cure. The cure for estrangement is the cross. Not just the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but the proper application of what happened there to our lives. The redemption that we find in his blood. Reconciliation in the dictionary is something about a changing of personal relationships between human beings or between God and man. And this change of enmity or hatred is replaced by fellowship and peace. And so what you have in estrangement is very tragic, but what you have in reconciliation is very beautiful. One is just the worst thing imaginable, particularly if you carry it out over the eternity. The other is the best thing that could ever happen. How do you put a price tag on relationships? And so our relationship with God is made possible by the blood of Jesus. And this is what the Bible is all about. In Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's justification by faith in Jesus, in the power of his blood. And what it says in Romans is everyone's a sinner. We're separated from God. We're walking corpses, dead in our trespasses and sins. The good news is Jesus died for our sins. And through the blood that he shed on the cross, we are reconciled to God. We were estranged, separated by our own sins, guilty of the sin, and requiring that we pay the penalty of death for our sins, but he made us alive together in Christ. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. We're reconciled through the blood of the cross. And that's the same situation that exists between us human beings today. There's only one place where reconciliation can truly be found between people. And that is when this person and this person are reconciled to God through the cross. And then they're reconciled to one another. That's what we enjoy in the body of Christ. We don't talk about it so much. We just talk about, well, I love the church. I have so many friends there, brothers and sisters in Christ who care about me, and I know that if I need anything, I can call them and they will be there for me, and we just care about each other and love each other and all of that. But we forget about the fact that there's a reason for that. We're standing at the foot of the cross in the blood of Jesus. Sometimes we talk about it as walking in the light as He is in the light. But it's the blood of Christ that flows through our blood as a church, as individuals in the church. And it's the blood of Christ that joins us together. We're blood relatives, so to speak. And so with that in mind, then, we can obtain reconciliation with one another. But only as we determine to submit to Christ and His will and His purpose for our lives. In order to make reconciliation possible, there's a couple things that have to happen. The first is self-examination. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Before you can, let's say there's a relationship problem between you and a brother or sister in Christ. Before you can get you both back under the cross and both in the blood of Christ and make that reconciliation happen, the first thing is you got to look at number one. You got to look at the guy in the mirror, and you got to begin asking, what part did I play in that estrangement? And if you can do that, it requires a lot of humility, a lot of searching. David said, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So the first step is to draw near to God. Search your heart. If we find that we have been a cause or contributing to that, then we need to repent and to pray. See, that's where it opens up the door. You have two people, figuratively speaking, standing with their arms crossed, maybe back to back, as it were. I'm never going to speak to that person. I'm done with them. It might be somebody in the church. It could be somebody, a neighbor or a friend or a relative. As long as you're standing there with the arms crossed and your back faced toward them, things are probably not going to get any better. But if you examine yourself and determine, well, you know, making peace in this situation is worthwhile, but first I need to swallow a dose of my pride and swallow that and examine myself. And here's the thing that just opens up all kinds of doors. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that applies to our relationship to God. The hardest thing in the world is to get those words out of your mouth. It's almost like we think that God doesn't know about them. You ever been there? If I start talking, there'll be no end to this prayer because there's a lot of sins that need to be confessed. But in our pride, we say, nope, ain't going to do it. And as long as we don't do it, we're estranged from God. You can go to church every Sunday and be estranged from God if you've never confessed your sins and repented of them. But once you do that, you can read Psalm 51, Psalm 32, how David felt when he confessed his sins, how blessed, how happy, how spiritually enriched that person would be by doing that. Do we seek nearness to God, or do we seek reconciliation with others? Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 5. If you are offering your offering at the altar and then realize someone has something against you, Jesus said it's so urgent that you leave that there and you go make things right. And then you come back and do it with the right thing and right heart and the right disposition of heart. In other words, our worship can be interrupted by a lack of by pride and envy that keeps us from making things right with others. If there's something that you have done or something that you need to do to make that right, then you need to go do that. is what Jesus is saying. Paul said in Galatians 6, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we need to be involved in that idea of reconciliation. If our efforts meet with resistance, you know, there might be some people, and some of you raise your hand and you say, I know this guy, and I've tried every way in the world to make things right with him, and he just won't do it. Well, first thing, you need to make sure your attitude's right. You need to do a lot of praying about it. But then the other part is, you might be right. It could actually be that way right now. It might not be that way later on, but right now it might be that way. So what do you need to do? Keep on praying. Remember that rejection is possible. It could be someone in your family. It could be someone in the church. It could be someone you know very, very well, best friends at one point. And right now, it might not be possible. You know, Paul said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, suggesting that it might not be possible. But if you do everything you can do, and you do it in the way that God says to do it, and still there's no return, realize that it didn't get that way overnight, and it's not going to get better overnight. Just keep on praying. Keep on returning good for evil. Keep on sometimes turning the other cheek. Don't pay back evil for evil to anyone. Keep following the plan that God has given you. He will bless you for that. You will grow as a Christian for that. And who knows, someday it may come about. In the meantime, remember that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. Just like in the days of Samuel. They wanted a king, and Samuel said no. And Samuel was heard about it. He prayed about it. And God said, no, they haven't rejected you from being king over them. They've rejected me. So be true to God's word. Build bridges. Don't burn bridges. But at the same time, be patient and prayerful in God's service. And finally, I'm going to mention this very briefly. Finally, accept the compassion that's available. Jesus knew what it was like to be rejected. Estrangement, often both parties feel rejected. It can be in a family, it can be in the church, it can be in the world. Often it is the case that this person has this case in their mind against that person, and that person has this case in mind against that person. So rejection is going to be there. It's amazing sometimes what happens if one of them turns loose of it. The whole system goes out of balance, and the other person has to do the same thing, and the pathway is open. So Isaiah wrote about Jesus 7 centuries before his birth and said he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Coming to earth, knowing full well that he would be despised and forsaken, Jesus did anyway because he loved us. And then in Matthew, or Mark rather, chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise. Jesus knew full well he was going to be rejected. Often the Bible talks about the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. That's what Peter and John told the Sanhedrin Council. And Peter talks about that in his book. Jesus was rejected. Now, the idea of that is he was rejected after careful examination. Now picture, if you would, you're going to build something and you have all these stones out here. And picture, imagine that we knew how to put these into a form that actually resembled something that we wanted to build. But we pick up a stone, we say, I just don't see where that could fit in here, and throw it away. Another one you pick up and you say, oh yeah, that'd be great right underneath where I'm going to put the window. And so you get these stones and you start building, and here's a stone that you just pick up, you look at, and you just say, no way, and you just throw it aside. That's what they did to Jesus. And the Bible consistently paints a picture that the stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. That is the stone from which all of the other stones receive their direction and support. The cornerstone. Well, Jesus was rejected. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be estranged. He's hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? His disciples fled from him in the garden at his greatest time of need. He knows what it's like to be estranged. And this great high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses, according to the Hebrew letter. And he's tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so the Hebrew writer says, let us draw near with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Certainly, we have help from our Creator. The song says, does Jesus care when my heart is pained? When it's pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, as the ways grow weary and long. Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Jesus cares. So that's the encouragement that we need. We can abide in the Father's love and understand that He likewise cares for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 8. And so, in addition to the Father and to His Son, there's also compassion available among those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In another place, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So in the church, the great blessing that we have is not just that in the church there's one person or two people or three or four, but in the church we have a relationship referred to as the body of Christ, where each specific member is related in some way to every other member, and where each of us have not only a responsibility, an obligation, but a desire and a love for each other, to the point in the church there is compassion available. So let me just close out by just making some suggestions here. Even though estrangement is painful, here's some things you can do. Number one, identify the sins contributing to the problem. And it shouldn't all be preceded by you are, you are, you are. Some of them might be I am or I did. Okay. Secondly, we can repent and genuinely apologize for our part in the problem. That can be an amazing thing. Now, don't apologize unless you mean it. Don't say, well, I'm going to be the bigger person. If there was something I did that made you mad, I'm really sorry. That's not an apology. Step one, identify the sins. Step two, apologize for those sins. If perhaps I sinned, it's not an apology because you haven't admitted anything that you've done wrong, okay? So identify the sin, repent, and genuinely apologize for it. And then when we have opportunity, forgive from the heart. And when forgiveness is not extended to us, don't hold grudges. It doesn't do any good. And number four, move out of the past and determine that you will live in the present. Sometimes things can happen that are so traumatic and so difficult that we relive them. You don't ever do that, but I know that I have. You relive it over and over again. It can be something, something that happened, or it can be an offense that you endured. And you relive it and you say, man, wouldn't it have been great if I would have said this or if I would have done that? And as you relive it and relive it, the actual memory of what happened is distorted in your mind. And over years and years of that, a issue like this becomes an issue like that. And so determine to live in the present, not in the past. That's an important step. And then number five, prayerfully wait until reconciliation is desired, and then put yourself into the work fully of restoring that relationship. Once it happens, I mean, that's great. You have estrangement. There's a movement in the right direction. There's forgiveness. There's all of that. But that's where the work begins. Because now you've got to build that relationship. You've got to work on that relationship. And that's where it takes some time. Let me close with the story of the prodigal son. And you're probably so familiar with that. Jesus told that parable and that story that really just changes the history of the world in so many ways. That this fella wanted his inheritance early. And so he asked his father, and the father gives it to him. And you know what happened. He went away to a faraway country and just squandered his inheritance in a wicked and evil way. But then his sins caught up with him. The way of the transgressor is hard, so says the Bible. And so he begins to find himself in need. And he begins rethinking things and realizing that he had done his father wrong and realizing that where he needed to be was home with his dad. Well, that's a hard thing to do because, hey, the first thing you've got to do is admit your problem. I have sinned. Sometimes you got to hit the bottom. Sometimes you got to be crawling around with the pigs eating their slop. Finally, he looks up. I have sinned. And then he determines a course of action. He's going to go to his father and he's going to appeal to his father. So he overcame pride. And lo and behold, his father has been waiting for him all these years and runs out to meet him. And before he can even begin to explain all of his situation, his father hugs him on the neck and just orders the calf to be slaughtered and the banquet to be started and just reestablishes that relationship. Kind of a picture of our Father in heaven. But then the story continues because that's only part of what Jesus was talking about. Because the older brother had a problem. Why don't you ever give me a party like this with my friends? And so there was still an element of estrangement. Even though he had come back to the Father, he had not been received by his own brother. He was jealous. He was envious. And so it is in the church that there's different levels of estrangement. The first priority, be right with God, no matter what. Be right with God. Secondly, then be right with one another. It may be this evening that you're ready to make things right with God, and we'd be glad to pray with you or for you if you've never obeyed the gospel to help you in that. We'll be singing this song, and if you have a need, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.